Well, okay, we're back again, and this is our, as I said, our last lesson in our study in selected Psalms. So this takes us to lesson number 58, 58 studies, which included 22 studies just from Psalm 119, as we went through all of those strophes, as they're referred to, and enjoyed that. And glad to be at the end, not because I don't like Psalms anymore. You can always go to the Psalms and be encouraged, but because I'm doubly encouraged that it's the right time to do this and it's the right time to move back to the New Testament. And we'll be doing that next Sunday. We'll begin an introductory lesson in 1 John where we'll talk mostly about John himself and the preparation for the book and maybe a little bit about 1 John before we actually dive into 1 John 1:1. We'll kick that off. I'll send something out this week reminding. People stop me in the hallway and they say, I'm coming back to your class. You know, people are going here and there in different places, and that's fine, but I still have an email roster of the folks who've been through here. So I'll send it out and let them know that we're starting 1 John if anybody's interested in coming and being a part of that study as well. So we are at the last psalm in the Psalter, Psalm 150. And it's just six verses. Did a good bit of reading from various writers and commentators and so forth in preparation for this stuff. I always find myself coming back to Spurgeon on so many different things. But I had a comment here from Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry said, "The first and last of the Psalms have both the same number of verses, are both short and very memorable, but the scope of them," he says, "is very, very different. The first Psalm is an elaborate instruction in our duty to prepare us for the comforts," as he says, "the comforts of devotion, the good and positive things, the fulfilling things that come out of serving the Lord." And then he continues, he says this, and he's talking about Psalm 150. "This is all rapture and transport," he says. So as before, when you start off in Psalm 1, it's preparatory, and it tells us about the rewards that come. You go back and read Psalm 1, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Blessed is the man. And here he says, but here it's rapture, it's rapture and transport. It's a reminder that we're going to be lifted out of this world at some point. And of course, in the day in which the psalmist was writing, and here on Psalm 150, we don't have an author named like so many of the psalms, more than half of them. He's obviously mindful, and they can see it perhaps in the original language, because I know Spurgeon mentions it. They're talking about eschatological praise and glory and lifting up the Lord, the culmination of all things. There's a hint of that in these six verses that we'll be looking at today. So rapture and transport, that's how we end the study in Psalms. And we just literally touched the tip of the iceberg going through and looking at selected Psalms as we did. We probably would never in my lifetime be able to depart from a psalm study that was centered around trying to teach from each and every psalm. We would never be able to do that and give attention to other studies as well. So I appreciate Matthew Henry's study, and I mention it because you get something similar from everyone. Even in your MacArthur Study Bible, if you have one of those, he makes a similar comment that the Holy Spirit has placed this Psalm 150 at the end of the Psalter here to put a period, an exclamation, and even in some ways a question mark on the Psalms study or the presentation of all the Psalms that we have. So it's interesting to see God's hand on that even in its preparation. So that's what we have. So it's going to be about worship. It's going to be about praise. It's going to be just as heart-searching to me when you read it and you study it and you look at specific words and so forth, and then once again try and endeavor to get into the mind and the heart of the psalmist. And I don't think that's too, well, it's not. It's not in any way different from what the Holy Spirit is doing through this writer, because Scripture tells us this is how we get Scripture, that the Lord moved upon the heart. That's what He did. He moved upon the writer, and He used that person and the things about that person, their natural approach to Scripture, again, natural in the spiritual realm, their natural approach to Scripture and what was going on in their own heart, and the Holy Spirit used that to give us what we have right here. That's true with all Scripture that we have. It's not something, it's of, as it says, no private interpretation. God's hand was on it. So, again, we look at the fact that God is speaking to us on particular topics through this Psalm, Psalm 150, and we want to approach it in that fashion. So let's just jump right in here. He says in verse 1 of 150, he says, "Praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty heavens." Now, when I read that, there's a tendency, if you're tired when you're reading it, to kind of read it in some sort of clinical fashion or something, okay? Or, you know, that, do you get that? That's not the picture that I get when somebody would write down something like this. And the words would indicate it's more of a situation where it's almost like he has to break away from what he's experiencing to take something and write out what's on his mind. It's that involving. It's that in depth. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. And all these were just grand and glorious, grandiose mental pictures that the writer would be having. And once again, we think in terms, Spurgeon thinks in terms rather of David writing all of this. So he sees David writing this. But even the word praise here, and we've seen the word before as I've looked it up and given it to you here, the Hebrew word halal, H-A-L-A-L, from where we get the word what? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. A lot of times you'll see it in, translated that way in English, hallelujah instead of praise. And it means to shine. That's the picture. That's the mental picture. It's to shine, a bright and glorious revealing. And remember, the psalmist is approaching this from a spiritual standpoint. It's an eye-opening thing. It has to do with the level of excitement in the heart, the level of completeness, the level of comfort that a person would be experiencing in their heart. You know that good, clean, and it just, I don't know, words fail me. When you're in a church service where the Word of God is truly ministering to your heart, maybe even in an extremely personal way that you didn't even anticipate when you came to church that day. But it's quite obvious that God is speaking to your heart. He's meeting a need in your life through His Word. And you began to get this overwhelming, it's an emotional, it can't even be in part a physical response, certainly a spiritual response to the power and presence of the Word of God in your life. Now, that's what's going on here. Praising the Lord. So it's a word that can mean, as I said, to shine, to be clear. There's a level of boast in there, but not boasting in a sinful kind of way, but expressing. Okay, based on one's experience. To rave is a word that is associated with this word, praise in the Hebrew, the word that's used. It speaks of glory and giving light. It speaks of that which is worthy to be acknowledged, worthy to be mentioned, literally to celebrate. All these things go regarding the use of this word in the Hebrew. Praise. So when we talk about praise nowadays, if we're not careful, it takes on a different connotation. When we talk about the praise team, okay, I personally think you had to be kind of careful with that, okay, because it's never about, it's never about a show, it's never about a performance. It's always about people taking the talents that God has given them and rightly rendering those back to God and being able to praise Him. because it's been established in God's Word that music is a very, very important part of that. That's the purpose of music. And we see that, you know, from a worldly perspective being changed, music itself, to convey all kinds of things that are extremely worldly, okay, and very, very subtle. Very subtle. Sometimes I think about some of the songs I used to hum to and sing to on the way to high school in the morning, my 68 Dodge Coronet RT. Okay, well, there you go. Yeah. Anyway, a nice car. But I I think about some of the songs that I go back now that I never really thought about then. And it conveys thoughts and ideas and even actions that, and I think, did I really sing that? You know what I'm saying? My mind shouldn't have been on those kinds of things. Here it's a purity. And we bring before God the talents that He's given us if we're going to be part of a worship service where we're trying to be a help with music, with singing, and people being able to effectively praise the Lord. I've never been in a church like this church that gives so much specific attention to that. And I enjoy the music here. And Darby does a wonderful, wonderful job. God has given him so many talents and provided him. He is a blessing to this fellowship. So the word praise gets its own emphasis here. And even the word God used here, he goes back and here he uses the word El. Okay? This is not Jehovah. This is the word El, which refers to the great God, the powerful God, the God of strength, the God of might. This is what he's talking about. So this is what is on his mind as he's penning this out. When he begins with praising the Lord. Praising the Lord. Not Yahweh, but El. El. Then he mentions the sanctuary. Okay, well, if this was David, but certainly in the time here, do we have a temple? We don't have a temple, do we? Yeah, I have a tabernacle. We'll see in a moment. David was able to be involved, if you will, with the temple only with some initial planning because he died, you know, shortly before the ball really got rolling there. And, of course, God had told him, and you read about it, and I think I've got a couple of scriptures marked from 1 Chronicles 15 and 21, those two chapters where God said, no, you're not going to be building the temple. Your son's going to be building the temple. And you'll remember because he said David had too much blood on his hands. He was a man of blood. And in God's design, he said, nope, that's going to be Solomon's work to do. But he refers here to the sanctuary, the place of worship, the place that they were going to here. And it was a sacred place. It was never, the word is never used in an abstract sense. It's always something that's positive, something that's specific, if you will. You might, and I don't want to read anything into it, but it's like something that's set aside. The word sanctified is given in the Hebrew references here. It's a place that is sanctified, dedicated, hallowed, holy. That's what he's talking about. And it's a place that requires preparation, does it not? You don't just enter in flippantly. You don't just enter in with the wrong kind of attitude or with selfish motivations. For heaven's sakes, we're coming to praise the living God. We're coming to extol His name. We're coming to offer ourselves, whatever that means, fully willing to allow His Word and even the experience of worship itself to have its cleansing impact upon us. So with that being said, I ask all of us, is that what we're mindful of when we step in? You heard Darby this morning as we started. Before we even began, and I just, once again, I think, wow, how preparatory is that for my teaching this morning? When he said, do we always come with the right attitude? Do we think about, literally, do we think about the words that we say, the words that we sing? Are they precious to us? Do they draw us closer and closer into the presence of God? And they do. We have to be willing to come and looking forward. Who would not look forward to that? Are you kidding me? Coming into the presence of the living God with the fellowship of God's people, having the Word of God, being able to leave this place freer and clearer and more directed than when we first came here. That happens to me every week. It can happen to us in our private study. There's something special about coming to the house of the Lord. And I'm sure that's why Hebrews 10 tells us, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. What a joy. What a privilege to be able to do that, to come and worship. And then lastly, he refers to the heavens, and it's a word here that literally means, and it's translated that way in the King James, the firmament or the expanse. One phrase is given, it refers to the ark in the sky, and it's talking about like looking out over a flat area or over the ocean perhaps where it's flat and just seeing all that you can see, seeing all of the world in front of you and being able to have this sensation, this realization that the God that I serve, the true and living God, is over all of that. All that I can see, all that I can look up and see. If I want to turn around and look behind me, He's present everywhere. And we see His hand in His creation. We just fail in words to try and describe Him. So, we step back to the first word in this verse, the word praise. Praise the Lord. Praise El, praise the God of strength. This is who he's referring to. Spurgeon says, to give the least particle of his honor, God's honor, to another is shameful, he says. It's shameful treason, he calls it. To refuse to render it to him, he says, is heartless robbery. And remember, when we're talking about the witness, the testimony of creation itself, like we read about in Romans 1, it has its work. It has its purpose. It declares, as Scripture say, the glory of God. The heaven, what is it, Psalm 19:1? Heavens declare the glory of God. And we look out and we see Him, all that He has provided. It should humble us. Yeah.
In Romans, it even says it leaves every man with
no excuse. You are without excuse. No salvation in that, what we see. But there's enough there to condemn us, as one has said, because you cannot deny the creation speaks for itself and the wonders of nature. In Psalm 148:14, an unknown writer here, but it says, He has raised up a horn, or king, for His people, praise for all His saints, for the people of Israel who are near to Him. Praise the Lord. And once again, just underline this last phrase in 148:14, where he talks about those who are near to him, near to God. God doesn't reject his people. He provides for his people. And if we're in that fold, if we're in the fold, we can rest assured that God has for us everything, well, literally more than we could ever ask or hope for in this life. Those who are near to Him. That speaks of a relationship. In Psalm 11:4, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Here it says, His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man. That is to say, God is involved with His children. We're not all out here if we belong to Him. We're not out here all willy-nilly and just going through life and come what may. And no, God is sovereign. He's in charge. He directs our path. And He's going to respond to His children. It says that He constantly sees us. We've reflected on that verse in Psalms that I can't quote right now, but it talks about, He says He will guide us with His eye. He'll guide us with His eye upon us. Specifically us, me, you, individually. This is the reflective of the love and the provision that God Almighty has for us. And here in Psalm 11, He says, His eyelids test the children of man. That is, it's God that grows us. It's God that moves us to maturity. It's God who challenges our faith. Not that He might know. He knows in His omniscience. He knows. Don't you think He wants us to know? He wants us to know what our potential is. He wants us to have the experience of faith, that is, putting one foot in front of the other regarding what He requires of us, so that when He blesses, when He has that opportunity to say, look, you've been obedient and here's my response, that becomes ours experientially, doesn't it? It becomes a part of our life. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing to see. A God who's intently, and hey Nick, come on in, He's intently involved with us. Again, from Psalm 134, 2, lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Giving attention to, in His day, as we said earlier, the sanctuary, that place of meeting, if you will, and what a wonderful thing that is. Now, we come together here. We meet in a high school gymnasium. We meet in two different services. We have four adult classes, two going on in conjunction with each worship service. The children are in their classes and so forth. And I want to ask you this morning, how much of that is affected by a physical building? Okay. Now, we're blessed to have what we have. And then my second question would be, what do you expect out of this building that we are erecting? What do you expect to change? What are you expecting out of that, having that facility? Now, it's going to have its function, it's going to have its purpose, but what are we going to see out of that? And I might ask more intently, how is that going to affect your personal worship? And while there's been some effort spent on the building itself, just looking at the building, being able to reflect much about who we are as a congregation, what we indeed believe, even with the modifications that we've had to make and let some things go to meet, to get the price down, people are still going to look at that building and they're going to say, that's a Reformed fellowship. They're going to be able to do that. Does that have any real significance in our society? Perhaps it does. We believe it does. We believe it does. Having control over the place that we worship, being able to use that building not just for a space on Sunday mornings, but Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and every day of the week as necessary. What a huge blessing. And I would go so far as to say, and I know we get a lot of support on this, if it's not impacting our service and our worship and our work for the Lord as He's laid it out to us, then we're wrongly motivated. And with that in mind, I can say that your elders have made every effort that we could possibly make to make sure that we are going in the right direction by leading the church to build this building. And we pray that the Lord will use it and it will have its positive effect on our fellowship and on the proclamation of the gospel. Psalm 68:34, ascribe power to God, it says, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the skies. God demonstrates His power. He demonstrated His power in specific ways regarding His people Israel, manifestations in the skies, calling down fire, doing all that He did to once again affirm His love for His people. So we go before God with that in mind when we go to praise Him and we go to worship Him. Again, Spurgeon comments, he says, power in this regard, power without righteousness would be oppression. And righteousness without power would be too weak for usefulness. But, he says, put the two together in an infinite degree and you have God. A very profound statement. Merging power and righteousness together. I once heard a guy talking about someone in my line of work who had ascended to a level in the chain of command where they had a whole lot of influence over people. And there wasn't a whole lot of evidence that this person really needed to be in that position. You can see that in all kinds of places in your walk and in your work. And he said, he quoted, I'm sure he was quoting somebody, and he said, that guy has more power than an ungodly man should have and a godly man should want. That's what he said. God can take that power infinite power, all-powerful God, and because He is a righteous God, because He is a holy God, then the two come together, and there's no oppression, there's no waste. It's amazing that that can indeed rub off, if you will, on us. That can become our nature as well. By that I'm saying that God gives us power in certain areas. He gives us, opportunities for influence. And that influence is effective. It's influence that will make things happen because of Him. We praise Him for that. We praise Him for that, not only for the good that comes out of that, the lives that are affected, but for our own, well-being. We want to know as believers that God is using us, that our life has meaning, that it's being an impact on someone else. Only God can do that. What happened? Did I turn the wrong page? Well, when I put my pages together... Oh, I just turned the wrong page. So, number two says, praise Him, verse 2, praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Now, Psalm 145, verse 12 says, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Now, that is David writing there. So, I ask the question, when you read this, and try to make it an application to your life today. When you're talking about God's mighty deeds, and we can go to the Bible and read it. We can look at the dividing of the Red Sea. We can look at all these different things. We can look at all how He reached down and how He empowered the prophets to do this and those who were fighting battles for the Lord and, you know, slaying thousands with the jawbones of an ass, you know, and all those kind of things. His mighty deeds, stopping the sun from moving in the sky, all of these wonderful things. But let's move forward to right now and talk about the application of this scripture right here. Now, do we just look at it and look back on what God has done? Because really, if you look back, if you want to go back in the Old Testament and just think about miracles and so forth, there really weren't that many. Not when you look at the hundreds and hundreds of years. There really were not that many when you evaluate it like that. So again, I say, what about right now? What would you say, what would you characterize in your life right now as a mighty deed from the Lord? We have a personal relationship with Him now through His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you think all of His mighty deeds just stopped all of a sudden? That He never does anything else to manifest Himself? Can you think of anything this morning that you would call or categorize as a mighty deed of God in your life? I'm looking at one right now. He's sitting with her father and mother back here. And how easy it is for us to let certain things just go right over our heads. Or I can look back on even my work career and see the hand of God. To me, those are mighty deeds. Those are things that God reached down because of His love and care for me. And I see it in the lives of others too. God shows up in a mighty way, in a specific way, in an undeniable way in our life. And He does that which only He can do. Deuteronomy 3:24, we read, O Lord God, You have only begun to show Your servant Your greatness and Your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as You? That's the way we should see Him all the time. It's not about what He has done. It's about what He promises to do right now for us. It's very important for us to live with that in mind, that level of expectation and confidence in what God says He's going to do for us. Now, do you see how all this comes together? We're only at verse 2 here of these 6 verses. How this impacts our attitude for worship when we come to worship Him. Indeed, it does. So again, I ask the question, how has God manifested His greatness to you? It reminded me of a sermon that I heard once. I, In my former Christian life and former church, we always went to the men's conference, and we always went to the the evangelistic conference at First Baptist Woodstock down the road here. And this would have been, I'm guessing, but maybe early 90s. And this was the evangelism conference. I remember Bailey Smith used to ramrod those over there. And a guy from out in California, Reverend E.V. Hill, I don't know if you remember him, he passed on, commanding gentleman. E.V. was up there preaching, and it was just it's not that it was a whole lot of expositing scripture. Everything he said was true and was eye-opening. It was very powerful. But the title of his message was, When Was God at His Best? I don't guess there was anybody there who heard that message, were they? And I always wondered where he was going with that. And as he began talking about when was God at his best, he talked about creation, and he talked about all the, I guess you could say, highlights, not to diminish anything in God's Word, but the mountaintops that we would see as we go from Genesis all the way up through the Revelation. And then he builds this crescendo, because he keeps saying, I'm going to tell you when God was at his best. And obviously, maybe it's not obviously, but the final point was God, in his mind, was at his best. And he started giving the date. He said, in a little country church, in such and such a date, in such and such a time, when the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, entered into his heart, and he was changed that day. That's the first requirement. That's the first realization that we have to have, that we have to go back to perhaps each and every Sunday or each and every time that we come before the Lord. Because for us as individuals, that's absolutely necessary, is it not? We'll never understand, never be able to praise and give honor and glory to the God, the true and living God, if we've not experienced His grace. That is the greatest miracle for us. That's God at His best in our life and what He has done for us. That opens up not only eternity for us with God, but that opens up for us an effective life before God as we live right here on this earth. Again, from Spurgeon, his beginning, talking about God, is unlimited, and his praise should correspond with it. He poses a multitude, or as he says, a plentitude of greatness. He possesses it, and therefore, he should be greatly praised. There's nothing little about God, and there's nothing great apart from him. Anything that's touted as great and grandiose and glorious apart from God is a phony. It is not fulfilling. It is extremely limited in its effect. But with God and for God, motivated by God, honor and glory to Him, that changes everything. And this is the mindset that He requires from us. So verse 3 of Psalm 150 says, praise Him with trumpet. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. And this is just a bit of a study about what it would be like in the day of the psalmist to experience the kind of praise, if you will, that they're talking about here. And it was already mentioned, this idea about music and what music is supposed to do for us, the believer, and in our efforts to worship Him. So it gets real practical here. He mentions some specific instruments and so forth. Now, you can really get in the weeds with this, when you're trying to, make application today. But I think we just need to look at this day and time and what they were talking about, how these things were used. I grew up in a church where, my goodness, you would never bring a drum into that church. No, because that was viewed as something that was extremely worldly. worldly. That is to say that it had no, it didn't have the potential for any other kind of impact. Well, Scripture would say that's not true. That's not true. Worship is about the heart of the believer. Even what comes out in songs and lyrics and in the music itself has to do with the heart of the one that's providing it. Now, you don't have a license to say, at least in church worship, well, this makes me feel good, so it's right. No. When it's public worship, it's to be done, it's to be effective for everybody there. It's to be God-honoring. I often talk about, and I'll use the phrase, there's certain kinds of music that move the feet before they move the heart. Well, that's backwards. That's backwards. So, if Scripture touches on it, you can rest assured there is a way to get it right. Right? Yeah. And here, he's talking about blowing a trumpet. Now, I've heard the trumpet in church before. It was quite effective. And I've heard the trumpet in church before where it was not effective. It wasn't. And it had everything to do with the preparation and the intent of the person who was blowing air through the other end. Listen, Spurgeon says, with the loudest, clearest note, use the trumpet, to call the people together. Now, in their day and time, that's what that would have been about. It would have been an effective tool to gather. It'd be like ringing a church bell or something. I guess nowadays, getting a text. I don't know, saying church is fixing to start. Whatever. But it was to call the people together. And in the process, if it was used in a worship service, it was something that was loud, it was sharp, it was clear, and it commanded attention. It was a way to call people to attention. Now, is there anything wrong with that? No, there's not. There wasn't anything wrong with that. And you see it throughout Scripture, particularly in the Psalms. Psalm 98:6, he says, with trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the king. So is it possible to do that with a trumpet and a horn? Yes, based upon Scripture. Not somebody's whim or somebody's interpretation. Psalm 33:2, give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, L-Y-R-E, make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings, a particular type of harp, an unknown writer there in Psalm 33. And by the way, when you see these references to the lyre and the lute, these are stringed type instruments. One had a neck on it, I forget which was which, like a guitar or banjo or something. And the other was like just like a small harp. It didn't have a neck on it. And here it says a harp of 10 strings. But these could be used to make pleasing sounds that were comforting. Psalm 71:22, I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre. So these were obviously instruments, musical instruments, that had the capacity for effective worship or to assist in effective worship. So therein is the guideline. That's the guideline. Whether it's a drum or a horn that you blow through, or as later he'll say, a pipe, again, something like a woodwind type instrument, even an organ, obviously they call it a pipe organ, air has to go through it to make the sound. All of these can be used for effective worship. Effective worship. The sound of a trumpet, Spurgeon says, is associated with the grandest and most solemn events in Scripture. And he mentions particularly talking about the giving of the law, the proclamation of the time of what's known as Jubilee in the Scripture, the coronation of Jewish kings, this would be involved, and even raging war, different times in war, they were used in war, declaring war, ending war, eventful, serious times, is what he's talking about. It's to be thought of in reference also, and I mentioned this earlier when we got started, regarding the second advent. What do we talk about when we talk about the second advent, the second coming of Christ? I heard as a preacher one time titled his sermon on the second coming of the Christ, the title of his sermon was Gabriel is Licking His Lips. That was the name of his sermon, I guess to get everybody there on a Sunday night or something. But blowing the horn, blowing the trumpet will sound. That's what he's talking about. So it's even seen there as well. We can take what God has given us, and it can be used for the honor and glory of the Lord. Anything can be taken out of whack, right? Even what the scripture in the New Testament would talk about, the fellowship meal, right? There was a fellowship meal, even as it related to the Lord's Supper. And Paul had to straighten them out on that, didn't he? People had taken the simple Lord's Supper, Jesus saying, as often as you do this in remembrance of me, and turned it into some kind of feast, too much food, too much wine. And what was the outcome of that? Do you recall? What did Paul say? What had happened because of that? Was that not a sacred time? People being obedient to the command of the Lord to remember His sacrifice? We just did it last Sunday. His broken body, His blood. He said, because of this, many of you sleep. And that's a euphemism for death. Doing the right thing, that which has potential, but doing it the wrong way. And I relate that there to the fellowship meal. It's the same for worship. We prepare for worship, and we purpose to use what God has given to us in conjunction with the guideline from His Word. We can get it right. We can have a guitar. We can have drums. We can have horns. We can have all different kinds of stringed instruments. And if the goal is to bring honor and glory to the Lord, it will happen. We have that assurance. And if it's not, if it's just a stage for, you know, some sort of presentation or performance, then it will be devoid of the Spirit of God. And I'm sad to say, in my past life, I've been part of that, much of it in ignorance. Some of you may or may not know, I'm a soloist. I used to sing. I won't even hardly do it anymore. I mean, I don't even know if I can. I've probably lost my voice. But I know there are times you can get it right and times you can get it wrong spiritually. It's not good. It's very good when God is in it and when the heart is right. In verse 4, he says, praise Him with the tambourine. This is the translation. King James says the timbrel, but it's the tambourine. And also, praise Him in dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. And there's that word pipe that I mentioned a while ago. Psalm 149:3 says, let them praise His name with dancing, making melody to Him with tambourine and with lyre. Lyre, that stringed instrument again. An unknown writer there for Psalm 149. And then, of course, dancing. Obviously, a worldly, something that has the potential of being extremely worldly. And I don't have any idea what dancing would have been like during this time, or let's just say in David's time, okay? The Bible talks about David dancing through the street in a manner that was to give honor and glory to the God. And he got a lot of criticism from that, but Scripture doesn't condemn what he did there. It doesn't. That was his response to the goodness and glory of God. I did have an experience one time with this. I was actually on a pastor search committee with my former church, and we were at a church down in Fayetteville somewhere. I can't remember where. We went down there to listen to a young man preach, and he was an excellent preacher. And it was obvious that God had His hand on this guy, not just because the little church they were in there was really growing, but it was a wonderful worship service that we were in there. And I remember they had, and they didn't do this a lot, they made that point clear, but they had a lady there who was in the church who taught dance in school, in the school system there. And she did this interpretive dance. That was what it was called. And the only thing I can tell you is it was very godly. It was very effective. But that had to do with the look on her face, the type of clothing she had on. Everything was appropriate. And it was to the right kind of music. But there was a communication, a godly communication that came out of what she was doing. And to be honest with you, that's the only time I've ever experienced anything like that. I've seen efforts at it, attempts at it before. And I only say that that was possible, and I did witness that with her that night. It was a godly thing. It didn't in any way detract. It added to the overwhelming spirit of holiness that was going on there in that place, as that church was literally in the midst of revival. Now, I'd never seen that before, and I've never seen it since then, but I did see it then. The sons of Korah write in Psalm 45:8, "Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia," whatever that is, "from ivory places. Stringed instruments make you glad." Just a reference from Scripture where someone effective on that particular instrument can indeed bring honor and glory to God. Isaiah 38:20, "The Lord will deliver me," or save me, "and will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord." And there he's just talking about a life that's continually centered around serving and praising God. Job 21:12, "They sing to the tambourine and the lyre and rejoice to the sound of the pipe," or that woodwind type instrument. Job, even in his day, man, that was way back there with Job, way back there. I couldn't help but once again remember a guy who came to play one night in my former church. I don't remember his name. A wonderful gentleman there, and he played the saxophone, not the alto sax, not the low one, the big one. And I thought, okay, he's going to play the saxophone for us. And it was godly. I mean, and it was godly because he was expressing, he was playing, like he played Amazing Grace. He played songs that you would be familiar with, but he was extremely skilled with that instrument. It was like that instrument was speaking. And if you knew the words to the song that he was singing, you were raptured. I mean, you were. It was in no way a distraction from a worshipful experience. Why do I mention these things? Just to say that it's possible when it's done right. And you do have to be talented to do it. You have to. That in itself is an expression to God. You know, and we can't always use the excuse, "Well, I'm making a joyful noise," okay? There's no music here, it's just a joyful noise. Well, sometimes we need to save that for our private worship, I guess. I don't know. But God provides people with these talents for the purpose of bringing honor and glory to Him. I wish I could remember His name. Spurgeon says it this way, and I see this as a timely comment. He says, "These things are associated with deliverance at the Red Sea. This form of worship set forth the most jubilant and exultant worship. The hands and the feet were both employed, and the entire body moved in sympathy with the members." Are there not periods of life, he asks, when we feel so glad that we would fain dance for joy? "Let no such exhilaration be spent upon common themes," he says, "but let the name of God stir us to ecstasy." And that should be our desire. Not to participate in the worldly expression that music can indeed drive us to, and certainly dance, you know, absolute, you know, unacceptable. But rather, God gives us these things to praise and to worship Him. Then verse 5, "Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals." That one would be a hard one for me because a cymbal by itself is pretty annoying, all right? So it has to be something that's used rightly, correct? It has to be used rightly. And where it is used, it's commanding. It demands attention. The word "loud" there is actually the Hebrew word, and it's with a small s. It's spelled Shema, S-H-E-M-A, and we know what the Shema is. You know, it's the phrase of Scripture. It says, you know, it talks about, my goodness, my word, it left me. Thank you. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one," so on and so forth. But that's Shema with a capital S, and it's pronounced the same way. But its particular meaning is it's just something that's heard or something that's heralded out, a sound, a rumor, an acknowledgement. That's the way it's used in the Hebrew. But it does mean of high, you know, being highly audible, okay? Loud, because what did loud mean in the day? What did loud connote? It connoted power, okay? That's what it did. It drew attention. 2 Samuel 6:5, and David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets, those little things, ding, 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 and cymbals. These things that were being used. Now, this was as David was preparing. Remember, David didn't have a hand in the actual building, but was preparing. It says that he sat down and they started looking at what the Levites were going to do and what the musicians were going to do. Just go to Chronicles and you'll see that. I got a couple of verses here to read from 1 Chronicles. So David was involved to that degree. But here he's talking about when they were actually moving the ark from, I forget where it was, some guy's house. They were moving it to the place of worship. And right after this is where that guy, what's his name, Uzzah, U-Z-Z-A-H, Uzzah, the guy who they said that the oxen stumbled and he reached up there to make sure the ark didn't fall off the thing. And because he touched the ark and God said, do not touch it, he dropped dead. That's a whole different attitude, isn't it? There's a whole different understanding about what God says is sacred. And when he gives a command on something, he's to be obeyed. There has to be the right kind of preparation in our hearts and in our minds in order to worship him, in order to serve him. So as they were bringing the ark to Jerusalem is the account that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to look at verse 16, then look at 19, and then verse 28. And I've got them all together here, and I'll just skip to them. David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as the singers who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. This was the command of the king as they're preparing and moving the ark to Jerusalem. Then in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, the singers, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan, were to sound bronze cymbals. And I mention these just to give you a literal account about what was going on. Up to verse 28, he says, so all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting to the sound of the horn, trumpets, and cymbals, and made loud music on harps and on lyres, getting the attention of the people for worship. All of that done for the purpose of drawing attention to the God that they serve as they were moving the ark. And then David's preparations for temple worship, you see, if you stay in 1 Chronicles, did I say Corinthians earlier? 1 Chronicles, here in verse, or chapter 25, beginning with verse 1 and 2, and then verse 6, I'll read, David and the chief of the service also set apart for the service the sons of Asaph and Heman and Juduthun, I guess, J-U-D-U-T-H-U-N, Juduthun, who prophesied with lyres and with harps and with cymbals. The word is prophesied there. The list of these who did the work and their duties was of the sons of Asaph. In other words, these were Asaph's sons who did this. And then boost up to verse 6, it says, they were all under the direction of their father in the music of the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres for the service of the house of God. And he lists their names again, and they were under the order of the king, talking about King David. A lot of preparation, a lot of work in place. And these were people who were skilled. These are people who were talented. They could play these instruments. They'd been given these gifts, and they were able to do that. There's no doubt that they were the sons of people who were already serving, because they would have had probably, I don't know, access to instrument. Hear their dad or whatever practicing all the time, or just being in and around the temple or the place of worship, the tabernacle of that day, and being exposed to it. In other words, God did the gifting, God did the provision, And then God gave specific direction on how these things were to be used to bring honor and glory to the God of Israel during worship. So, verse 6, our last verse, let everything, and this closes out the whole Psalter, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, he says. This is the fitting end to the entire book of Psalms. This is what it's about. Even when we go back there and we're reading and what was a Psalm 143 and these other places where we're pouring out our heart and the psalmist is crying, saying, God, where are you? I can't feel you. Where are you? We get drawn to those types of psalms, or the psalms like Psalm 32 and 51, and David's crying out because of his sin, and he sees God's hand in his life. All of this is about this. It's about praising God. And if we're in sin, if we're unrepentant, we're reminded that we serve a God who loves us, who cares for us, who's paid the price for our sins. He's taken on our punishment. He's done that. And there's a way back. There's a way of forgiveness. He loves us. He cares for us. He displays His mercy toward us in so many ways. So as we go back and we look at the experience of the psalmist, whether it was David or Asaph or what we read, the Psalm of Moses or Psalm of whatever, we see the experience of that person. This indeed is the final end. The whole thing is about letting everything that has breath praise God because of His provision, because of the joys that we experience when we are on those mountaintop experiences with Him, or when it's revealed through His mercy and grace, as it was with David, and David's confession over his great sin. This is who He is. He loves and He cares for us. And I've really enjoyed this study. It's been a help to me, and I hope that you have too. I thought in ending here, finishing a verse from the New Testament in Luke. In Luke chapter 19, verse 40. By then, of course, in Luke, you're up to the time when Christ is in the temple. We're about to rejoin that time in our study in Matthew under Shane when we get back to Matthew chapter 21. But in Luke 19, you know, Christ has come down. He's moving in toward the temple, and the people, you remember, Hosanna to Him. Blessed be Him who comes in the name of the Lord. And even when they moved into the temple, you may remember from our Matthew study that the children came out and the children started praising Him, and they were trying to get the kids to shut up, okay? And Luke talks about that the Pharisees here got all upset over them glorifying the Lord and referring to Him as He who comes in the name of the Lord. Obviously, a clear messianic expression. They said, you need to stop your disciples from saying that. And you remember what Christ said there in Luke 19:40? He said this. He said, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. The very stones would cry out. This is the God that we serve. And Spurgeon's right when he says, it's a crime, in so many words, it's a crime not to give honor and glory to the great and mighty God. It's a crime and a travesty to appear before Him for worship or to try and lead worship when we're less than sincere, when we're less than prepared, or even to participate in worship. When we come in some perfunctory kind of way, some rote kind of way, I pray to God that will never be our experience in this church. In this church. Lord Jesus, we're